Well, our New Testament reading is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2. So it's not very long, but it's very powerful. So Romans 8, 1 and 2. And if you have your Bible or New Testament with you, have it in front of you, so that as we go through these words, you begin to feel a sense of ownership of the truth of these words, and they make a difference to the lives that we live. So Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Let me read it again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Your power at work in me is changing me. That would be a great title for this morning's message. It's not going to be a great sermon. It doesn't have a really clever story to begin with to engage everyone's attention. I haven't even been able to tidy it up by nice snappy divisions through it. But the truth is amazing. And I want that truth to settle in your minds and hearts today and impact the lives that you and I live. And so I beg you to persevere with me if it sounds a little bit more like a Bible study than a sermon. But here we go. Romans 8 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, last time we spoke together, and it's 2 weeks ago, it seems a long time, we concentrated on that first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we saw then how critical it is to our spiritual growth and our progress as Christians that we not only understand this great truth of no condemnation, or expressed positively, justification, it is so important and vital and critical for our growth to understand, but also to apply the truth of no condemnation to ourselves. We saw too that while we don't want to sin, and we hate to sin, we do sin. We saw that in chapter 7. And given this is so, we must be clear that the ground of no condemnation is never the moral performance of our lives, but the value of the sacrifice that Christ has offered for us. We are, in Paul's words, justified by his blood, justified by grace, and justified by faith. In other words, we are never justified by our works, but by the death of Jesus Christ. But the truth of no condemnation or justification is not only a theological fact, it has serious life implications. If it isn't in place in our minds and in our hearts, as Tim Keller says, we feel more guilt and we feel more unworthiness than we should. And from this can come a drivenness to prove ourselves, an oversensitivity to criticism, a defensiveness, a lack of confidence in relationships, and a lack of joy in prayer and in worship, and even addictive behaviors that are reactions to feelings of guilt and unworthiness. And so this isn't just a Christian truth. This is a human fact that feelings of condemnation, from whatever quarter they come from, they undermine our ability to live well and absolutely undermine our ability to live well for God. And you know, this is so important. I almost want that to hang in the air and for us to just reflect upon it. Now, why am I stressing this? Well, because I know from personal experience, as well as from Scripture, that if this building block of justification or no condemnation, I'm deliberately mentioning the pair together, if this is missing from the wall of our faith, the whole edifice is no more able to support our Christian walk than the house that was built on sand. And so it doesn't matter how much further we go in all sorts of different directions. Even our interest of the Spirit and what gifts and the rest of it we can have, we're kind of almost wasting our time unless we retreat and make sure that this is in place. This is why Martin Luther called this truth the foundation of a standing or a falling church, and why Lloyd-Jones says that most of our trouble as believers are due to our failure to understand the truth in verse 1 of chapter 8 of Romans, our no condemnation. Now, are you with me? Are you getting this? Yes? I hope we are, because it's so important, and we'll be coming back to it again and again. But moving on now to verse 2. In this verse, another dimension of our experience of sin is being addressed. The one that causes us all the heartache. Now, what do I mean? Well, sin not only plunges us into debt, which is addressed by justification, it also exercises a power over us. And so sin is not just a legal reality that puts us in the debtor's prison. It is a behavioral reality, more like the guard who shoves us in the direction of the prison cell. And so human experience of sin is of both guilt and power. And we see this in Top Lady's hymn, Rock of Ages. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin a double cure, save me from its guilt and power. Yes, they are the two realities that the gospel addresses, guilt and power. Now, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that deals with the guilt of sin we know about, but what about its power? Or how does Romans deal with the power of sin as a behavioral reality in our lives? Well, I want to make 3 points about verse 2 that, taken together, will hopefully help us. So bear with me. Just 3 simple points on this verse 2. First of all, verse 2 is a tale of 2 laws. In verse 2, Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There are 2 laws here, the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Now, the word law can be used in at least 2 senses. It can refer to rules, as in commandments, or it can refer to a force or a power, as in, say, the laws of nature. The first are standards we are held to. Think of the 10 Commandments. The second is a power we are subject to that influences our behavior. Now, here in verse 2, law is used in the second sense. Before Christians come to Christ, they are under the influence of the law of sin and death. Now we are subject to another law, the law of the Spirit of life. That's simply what Paul is saying. Now notice how this happened. It is through Christ Jesus that the law of the Spirit of life sets us free. When any believing person comes to Christ, they receive the gospel gifts of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Paul calls the second gift the law of the Spirit of life because it has a power that operates within us when we become Christians, effectively releasing us from the dominion of the power that it replaces, the law of sin and death. That's the first thing. So verse 2 is a tale of 2 laws. But secondly, it is now a tale of one box. Now, what do I mean? When Paul says one law has freed us from another law, he is saying a Christian has moved out of one domain into another, in which a new boss calls the shots and exercises the leading influence in our lives. Now, one writer illustrates well what Paul is saying. He says the change in our situation is like that of a factory that has been taken over by a new manager. Paul isn't saying that there are two managers. No, the old manager has gone, and the factory is now under entirely new management. A new era has begun. New principles now govern the workings of the main office, and different instructions come from it. However, the old men and old machines remain, so while there is a new manager giving the factory new direction, he is constantly frustrated in his intentions by workers who have been under the rule of the old manager, who, as it happens, was called Adam, for so long. And it is this sort of situation that is described as the present experience of the believer at the end of Romans chapter 7 and into 8. And the one boss is he whose influence Paul describes as the law of the Spirit of life. Now, notice before we go further, Paul in these early verses of chapter 8, particularly verse 2, isn't talking about who works in the factory. He's talking about who's managing. There will be all sorts of frustration brought on by the learned behaviors of the old regime, and the situation will be one of some conflict. We saw that in chapter 7, but that's not what Paul is talking about here in verse 2. He's talking about the new person now sitting in the director's chair in the main office, directing the workers. And if you have come to Jesus Christ and you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then Paul, through me this morning, is reminding you something profound has happened in your life. The old manager that called the shots, that was the dominant influence, has been sacked. He's been sent running. His name was Adam, strangely. But a new manager has taken place. He is sitting upon the seat, the director's chair, in the main office that is now your life. As a humble believer in Jesus Christ, a change has occurred in our hearts because of the work of the Holy Spirit, making the achievement of Jesus real for each of us. Something has happened, and it's profound. And we'll come back to it, but this brings us to our third and final point. If verse 2 is a tale of two laws and is now a tale of one boss, for us to see where Paul is coming from, we need to know that, thirdly, verse 2 is a tale of two eras. That is to say, Paul is describing a reality that God always intended would characterize a coming day. It's foretold by several of the prophets in the Old Testament. They foretold the coming of a new working arrangement that would replace the old covenant or the old working relationship. Genesis 31 to 34 mentions it. Ezekiel 36:25-28 mentions it. Whereas God's law, and this is what they're saying, whereas God's law was originally chiseled into stone tablets, think of Moses, and condemned all violations of itself, God promised the arrival on a day of a new covenant, one that would take away guilt, but also inscribe his law in our hearts and our personality. This is what God has done by granting us this gift of the Spirit of life. He has placed within us placed within our personalities and upon our hearts. This great new covenant principle of the Spirit. Now, what would the Spirit do in this new age? Bear with me. What would the Spirit do in this new age? Because we are inheritors of this age. In Ezekiel 36:27, God tells the prophet, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. That's the prophet saying. In centuries to come, this will come to pass in the most extraordinary way. Jeremiah puts it like this, the days are coming when I will put my law in your mind and I will write it on your hearts. And so the Spirit's impact upon us is upon the motivational life of those he enters. He will move them to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Or as it says in verse 4, he will make them so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in them. Now, what Paul means by the righteous requirement of the law in us, we still need to explore, and we can do that next week, and I'm looking forward to it myself. But in the meantime, remember this. Think of a dice. Although really, it's a die, isn't it? A dice, a die. One of, yeah? Think of the five on the dice. It's a two, a one, and a two. The first two are the two laws that are present in those verses. The middle one is the one new boss that is now in charge. And the two are, if you like, the two ages. And we're living in the second. And God has done this most extraordinary thing by granting us, just in response to simple faith, the gift of his Spirit, so that we are able now to live in response to what it is he's calling us to do. So to be a Christian, the furthest thing is to think of the Christian as someone who has adopted some body of truth, some particular religion among the great world religions. Not at all. Someone who subscribes to a body of beliefs. Well, yes, of course, they may be that, but they certainly must be those who, through faith, have known God's forgiveness for their sins, no condemnation, entire justification, a righteousness gifted to us. But then on top of that, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, moving us, motivating us to treat God's will and God's word with seriousness and concern. But not only that, it's to will and to do. He's enabling us, causing us, moving us to keep his will. And this is the day we live in. We live in this new covenant day. Now, if Bill was sitting in that seat, he'd shout hallelujah. So I'll just have to pretend that I hear him. But this is something else. So incredible that it is. But let's move on. I have just three closing points that I want to make to you. Three, if you like, applications. Paul's words remind us of the Holy Spirit's first work in our lives. And the clue is in his name. He is the Holy Spirit. That is to say, our first thought shouldn't be of the great experiences he might give us, but how like the Father and Son he's now able to make us. That's the most important thing. Nor are we anointed with some heavenly drug that will make us feel better about ourselves. If we're here pursuing that, we're wasting our time. We are anointed with the third person of the Holy Trinity, who at last can do what law and rules and duty alone could never do in our lives. And that is, make us holy, even as he is holy. That still applies. All the way from the beginning of the Old Testament till the very end of the new and into our day, God's principal task, his goal, his objective with our lives is that we might be holy as he is holy. And he has given us the Holy Spirit to enable that to happen. That's worth reflecting on. But secondly, Paul's words remind us of our relationship now as Christians with the law. Some Christians behave as though success in the Christian life is all about rules that we are supposed to keep. Others believe the thought of any moral constraint on their lives is an affront to their personal freedom as Christians. But Paul's teaching exposes the error of both extremes. A Christian is one who delights in God's law. Think of that. Delights in God's law, but unlike before, and now with the Spirit's help, seeks with greater success to live in alignment with it. And so the Christian is not somebody that poo-poo-poo all this Ten Commandments stuff. Oh, it's all Jewish. Oh, it's all to do with the past. Not at all. I'm a free person now. I can do what I want now. No, the Lord has transformed you that you will do what he wants. And of course, if you think about it, to will and to do, he will make you want to do what he wants. That's the wonder of being Spirit-filled Christians. And so this point about the Spirit enabling our law-keeping is summed up beautifully in this little verse. Maybe you could bring that up for us, Ian. Oh, there it is. To run and work, the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. I'm not talking about Red Bull here. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. The law will go run, run, fly, you know, run, jump, run, but give us no help at all to do that. But then when we come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and know forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, the better news the gospel brings bids us fly and gives us wings. Hallelujah! Bill would be shouting, hallelujah! I can hear him a second time. It's wonderful, isn't it? We just need to know what it is that the Lord has done in our lives. And why? Because we are not only justified by faith, we are sanctified by faith. In other words, as we appraise ourselves of what God has done in our lives and believe upon that and have expectation that God will act in our lives in that way, it comes to pass. It comes to pass. Not because faith creates it. Faith recognizes it and lives accordingly and knows God's help and God's enabling. And that's how it's done. But thirdly, bear with me. This is my last point, I promise. Paul's words invite us to redefine what it is to be truly spiritual. Now, what do we mean when we call someone a spiritual person? What do we mean by that? In the world, to be spiritual is often to display a kind of peaceful detachment from life. Maybe someone who meditates or does whatever or uses crystals or whatever it happens to be. In church circles, it's anything from waving one's arms about or kind of moving about with our hips as though we're like, I don't know, a sideboard in an earthquake. You know, sometimes that can appear to others to be spiritual. Maybe speaking in tongues, we think, is what makes a person a spiritual person. Now, I'm not saying there isn't value in these things, but we mustn't confuse them with genuine spirituality. And this is so important. A spiritual person is distinguished by two characteristics. The first, what God has done. He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The second characteristic is what we do. We respond obediently to the Spirit's leading. In Paul's words, a spiritual person walks or lives according to the Holy Spirit. And so that's what it is to be a spiritual person. It's to be indwelt by God's Spirit and to have a sensitivity ourselves to His presence and a responsive obedience to it, so that the issue of it all is not where we are in our heads, but where we are in our lives as we live before the world as God-honoring people, those he's calling and equipping us to be. And so being spiritual has got nothing to do with swaying about in worship, looking all ethereal and looking remote and distant. It has everything to do with aligning our everyday lives, our thinking, our words, our feelings, and our actions with that most powerful dynamic on the earth, the kingdom of God, which is in us and around us. This is what our God is doing. And I need the study that leads to a message like this, because I need to be reminded of what has accrued and accumulated and is really nonsense, and what actually matters and the Lord looks upon and the Lord favors and smiles and then uses. And how important that we are a fellowship of this sort, not given to this, that, and the other outward exuberance necessarily, but those that know the Spirit is in them and are listening to the Spirit's stimulus, listening to his voice, hearing what Jesus is saying to ourselves personally. And inevitably, he'll be speaking into the difficulties and challenges of our family lives, our working lives, our spiritual lives, our witnessing lives. And he will also speak to us collectively as a congregation and a fellowship of God's people. I want to hear from those in this fellowship that are listening to the Holy Spirit speak to them the truth of Jesus. I need to hear that. I'm not interested in opinions that you might have of this, that, and the other thing that maybe came from nowhere and can change next week. I want to hear that voice of the living Lord as through you he prophesies into who we are as a people together, not tethered to the past, but excited and full of expectation in the present and for the future, because the God of Scripture, the God of the cross, has come among us in the form of his Spirit and is speaking to one, then another, then another, then another. And as a fellowship, we discern his will and go forward. Isn't this exciting? You know, in a world that has very little about it to excite us or to enthuse us, this is wonderful. And this is what God is doing. So broaden our minds with what God is doing in us and through us as individuals and a church. Hallelujah. Thank you, Bill. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the incredible way it can take us as those who come into a service feeling very flat and down and concerned about very legitimate concerns. And yet your word seems to breathe life and power and energy into us. It changes our perspective and allows us to see that we live in a world where you are present, and not only present around us, but within us. Lord, make us sensitive to your presence in us. Make us know as we're challenged by Satan, like your son, when we're tempted by the devil. Allow us to know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And allow us, Lord, to just delight again and again in your law, to look at it and not just see prescription and duty and threat, but to see in it a way we can live that says to the Father, thank you. Allow us to see your law as the way to live grateful lives for the salvation that we have already known in your dear Son. So preserve to all of us, Lord, that sense of your near presence and intimacy with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with each one of us this day and forevermore. Amen.